We're returning about three more times, actually, to the book of Esther. Esther chapter 8, we'll look at verses 7 to 17 this morning. Esther chapter 8, verses 7 to 17. Last time we looked at the first six verses of chapter 8, we moved from the bitter end of bitterness to the sweet victory of God's people. Their victory was because they're God's people, and our victory is as well. Haman's goals were frustrated, and all of Esther's and Mordecai's dreams became reality. They got everything they had hoped for. Now, we concluded last time, and these things are important because that's why we're doing this. We concluded that God is in the business of humbling enemies, His own, His children's enemies. It takes a long time to build a testimony. It takes 1 minute to lose it. Thirdly, boldness and obedience get easier with time. That's true. Boldness and obedience get easier with time. Fourthly, don't become involved in something that you might later regret. Number five, no matter who we elect to our political offices in the coming election, we have generations of evil to overcome. We need the Lord. We need revival. We don't need political leaders. We need spiritual leaders. You could be one of those. No matter who we elect political offices, we have generations of evil to overcome. The right perspective of ourselves and the individuals to whom we minister will help us to get the job done. It'll help us to promote our cause. And lastly, only God's laws cannot be changed. Only God's laws cannot be changed. All the other laws, well, they change continually. Depends on who's in office. This morning, we're going to see God diffuse the dilemma that the Jewish people have here in the book of Esther. It's going to be diffused. I chose that word on purpose. In World War II, they would drop bombs, and sometimes they were time-delayed, and other times they were just duds, and they would hit, but they would not, on impact, explode. Maybe they had a softer landing that was necessary. But there were certain individuals trained, and they would go in with their instruments, little bag of tools, and they would defuse these big bombs that could take many lives. And when they got through diffusing these bombs, they reduced that bomb, literally that bomb, to a safe container for explosives. Because it wouldn't blow up without the fuse, without the detonator, and they had taken that out. What a tremendous work. There's a bomb about ready to blow up. In 9 months in the Persian Empire, all the Jews were set to be destroyed on a particular day. And now God is going to allow us to look in as He defuses that bomb, as things are normalized. I want us to remember where we left off last time. Mordecai and Esther were now in the presence of the king. Mordecai had just been promoted to prime minister because, you remember, Haman was hanged on his own gallows, 75 feet high gallows. Esther has just issued a tearful plea at the feet of her husband, the king, for him to somehow reverse this edict of Haman so that her people could be spared. And the king had just stretched forth his scepter in verse 4 toward Esther after her tearful plea, in a sense to say, yes, dear, he's going to give her what she asked, or as best he can, he's going to do that. But how would he do it? That's the question that comes to our mind because we understand this is the Persian king and the law of the Medes and the Persians cannot be altered. Once it's in writ, once it's an edict, once it's gone out, it cannot be changed. And so how is he going to do it? We'll see beginning in verse 7. Then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged upon the gallows because he laid his hand upon the Jews. We're going to look at the last phrase first. Because he laid his hands upon the Jews. Haman lost because he laid his hand upon the Jews, does that remind you of any promise given by God, say to Abraham, say back in Genesis chapter 12, where he said, now the Lord had said to Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. In thee shall all families. But I love that. I will bless him that blesseth thee and curse him that curseth thee, he told him. God never, ever forgets a promise. He never forgets a promise. He promised Abraham, I'm going to bless those who bless your people, your family. And I'm going to curse him that curseth thee. Hence, Haman is now hanged on his own gallows because God never forgets his promise. We have been probably the most blessed nation on the face of the earth. Would you agree? For a long time, America has been a very blessed nation. It just so happens that for decades, America has been the best ally and friend to God's people, Israel. Do you think there's any connection? Well, most definitely there's a connection. God blesses those who bless Israel, his people, his chosen people. He just chose to bless them. He chose to love them, and they haven't always been very lovely, but God chose to love them. He has a covenant with them. The covenant will be fulfilled completely, all of his covenants with them, but his covenants are fulfilled completely with his people, Israel. So, to prove his sincerity here in verse 7, to prove his sincerity, the king told Esther and Mordecai, I've given Esther the house and hanged Haman upon a gallows. I've done this. It is as if the king were trying to assure them of his good intentions. He's saying, I'm sorry for the things that have happened. I want to make it right to you. That's how we should read his comments here. He's apparently looking at Mordecai more than he is Esther, though it was Esther who made the plea, tearful plea, at his feet. He's looking at Mordecai because of the next things that he has to say here. He's about to point to the solution. The solution. He's about to defuse this dilemma, this bomb that has been ticking away now for about 3 months. That's going to blow up and the Israelites, the Jewish people all over the kingdom would be destroyed. The storybook version of the story of Queen Esther that's told so many ways by so many people generally has Esther and Mordecai coming up with a plan to defuse Haman's edict, to take away the threat to the people of Israel. Actually, according to this, the plan is given to them by King Ahasuerus. He tells them how you can put this thing to an end. And he does so in this next verse, verse 8. He says to Mordecai, write ye also for the Jews, as it liketh you, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. He reminds us of the laws of the Medes and the Persians. He says, write ye also. Though the law that Haman had written could not be revoked, another law could be written that would somehow supersede that law or negate that law or make it manageable. And he knows that. He says, write it as you like it. In other words, as you would like for it to read. You can write the law any way you want to, he says to them. Something that would render Haman's decree harmless. That's what they're looking for. He says, for the writing which is written may no man reverse. I think Ahasuerus is probably not bragging about his authority here, but it's an explanation as to why he was able to reverse Haman's decree. He was telling them, oh, it's not helpless. It's not hopeless. Let me share with you how to do this. And so he's conveying that to them. But then neither will the decree of Mordecai be reversed. Haman's decree cannot be reversed, but neither will Mordecai's decree be reversed. It sounds like perhaps the king had done this before. Maybe he said something. It was written into law. Everybody's doing it. And he decided, boy, that was a dumb thing to do. And so he makes another law that sort of supersedes this law. Sort of sounds like he's found this legal loophole before, because he's sharing it with them right now. Verse 9 says, "Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month," that is, the month Sivan, on the 33rd day thereof, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews, and to the lieutenants, and to the deputies, and the rulers of the provinces, which are from India unto Ethiopia, and 127 provinces, 127 provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing and according to their language. A lot of information right there. It's the third month. It's the 33rd day of Sivan. That would be like May, June, 474 BC. That's what we're talking about. 2 months and 10 days after Haman's edict had been posted. 2 months and 10 days later, we have Mordecai's edict that's going to be issued. The great slaughter was scheduled, you'll remember, for the 13th day of the 12th month, Adar. Adar 13th, that would be like February, March, coming in about 9 months. There's 9 months until that time. And so there's 9 months for whatever Mordecai writes, there's 9 months for it to be put into action, to be put into play. And this is written, you notice he says, unto all these people, unto the Jews also, to the lieutenants, the deputies, the rulers of the provinces, and so forth. So Haman had published his edict. Who did it go out to? It went out to all of, seems like the same people. But if you look closely, there's some people that it's going to that Mordecai's edict will go to that Haman's edict had not gone to. Mordecai didn't bother telling the Jews and the leaders of the Jews that they're going to be slain on the 12th month and the 13th day. He didn't tell them that. He just told the people of the provinces to kill the Jews on that day. But Mordecai's edict is issued to the Jews as well. Haman had published his edict to the Persian authorities only. You can read about it again in chapter 3. Mordecai's decree went to the Persian authorities as well, but it also went to the local Jewish authorities. So there's a chain of command shown here in the Persian Empire. It's pretty typical of the Persian Empire, and before them the Medes and also other empires of that day. There were lieutenants. Perhaps you've heard the word satraps. There were 20 of those in the Persian Empire at this time who ruled over provinces. Now, there were 127 provinces, only 20 satraps. So they were powerful men in vast portions of land in the empire. And under the satraps, there were governors. They would probably rule in the 127 provinces. Under the governors, there were nobles. There were rulers of the people or native authorities, including heads of the conquered people, like the Jews that lived within that realm. And so there was a hierarchy here. And Haman's post went out to all of them, down to the enemy, the Jews. Mordecai's post went to all the Jews as well. That's important. Leaders had both civil and military authority in their provinces, and they were representatives of the king. So they had the authority of the king when they spoke. And he tells us the extent of the kingdom. He did this before in chapter 3, the 127 provinces. If you go from Egypt, you go around the Mediterranean Sea, which would be the coast, the coast of Israel, and go all the way over, all the way around the sea to Greece. And then you go from there, you start back over like the Roman road would go, and you go under the Black Sea, and you would go around the Caspian Sea. You would encompass all of Asia Minor, which would be Turkey. You would go across Syria, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan. These are today's names. And then you would turn south and you go down to the Arabian Sea. You'd skirt all the way across the top of the Arabian Sea and return back over to the beginning place above the Arabian Peninsula. You return to Egypt where you started. Now, if you know a little about geography, you know, wow, that is an empire. That is a big empire. That's a lot of land to rule over. Judah was one of those provinces. The homeland of the Jews. Are there any Jews back in Israel? Oh, there's a lot of them because they had been released by Darius. They could go back to their homeland, but many of them did, but many of them stayed in the land of their captivity as well. They were satisfied with life there. They were disobedient to God. They did not go home. Every province according to the writing thereof, it says in verse 9. The edict would go out into various languages spoken in the provinces. The edict would not depend on the ability of people to communicate it one with the other. You could read it yourself. It was in all the languages of the empire. This was really thought out in Mordecai's edict. Mordecai's post went out, verse 10 says, and he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name and sealed it with the king's ring and sent letters by post on horseback and riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries. So he sent the post, same as Haman. Do you remember how long it would take to get the post all over the kingdom? This is unbelievable. In 3 weeks, everybody in that vast expanse of land would hear, would have the opportunity to read this edict. In 3 weeks. So you know they had a rather elaborate Pony Express, put that in quotes, with stables, with riders, with people to make this happen. And it went out because it was the king's edict. It had his signet ring stamp on it, and it went out in his name. It's been said that the whole empire heard in 3 weeks. How did they send it? They sent it on camels. The word camel means royal steed, actually. But in the English, we say the camel. Well, this is the clumsy, heavier, two-humped camel, Arabian camel. The camel was used probably because its ability to go without water. It could carry 300 or 400 pounds and generally would travel about 5 or 6 miles an hour. If you got in a pretty good run, you would run about 5 or 6 miles an hour. That's how a camel would travel. The dromedaries, he mentions here, it's a Hebrew word, actually means mare, sort of a dubious type meaning here. In the English, it would represent the Arabian camel again, but the one-humped camel, not the two-humped camel. Did you know there were, how do you like your camels, one lump or two? They have one lump. This camel was lighter. They were leaner. They were more coordinated. They weren't clumsy. And they would be raised from young because of the qualities that they saw in them. Dromedaries. The word drum is the first part of that. And it actually has to do with racing. Racing camels. Can you imagine? They had racing camels. They could go maybe as much as, not often, but as much as 12 miles per hour. The two-humped camels were slower. These single-humped camels were lean and faster, and they would go about 12 miles an hour. Have you ever heard of the hippodrome? Hippodrome was the Colosseum. It was a track, and there was one in the southern part of Jerusalem. There was a hippodrome there Herod had built. They were everywhere. In Rome, there was a great big one where they would have races. horse races, hippo having to do with horse. Drome, D-R-O-M-E, had to do with a race course, a racetrack. And that was what they used to take this post out into all of the kingdom. And somebody might be saying, well, never mind who carried it. What did the post say? What do you think the post said? Let me ask you first, who do you think worded the post? You don't have to answer me, but you have any thought? Mordecai? Esther and Mordecai? King Ahasuerus? No, actually, the post was worded by Haman. It was the same words that Haman used in his post. I want you to see it, verse 11. Wherein the king granted the Jews... The king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together and to stand for their lives. Listen, to destroy, to slay, to cause to perish. You ever heard those before? It was chapter 3. That's exactly what Haman told them to do to the Jews. Now, Mordecai and Esther are saying to the Jews, do that to the people who attack you. Let me read on. And all the power of the people and the provinces that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Same words as Haman. I thought that was interesting. Let me read Haman's words. This is from chapter 3 and verse 13. And the letter went, what was sent by post into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Almost sounds the same. So Haman's decree sent out to another people. Now what does that do? The Jews which were in every city were to gather themselves together. Why? Well, there's strength in number, don't you think? There's strength in number. If they were not gathered together, if they were not in groups, then they would probably have had a hard time, and their chances of survival would have diminished significantly. And so Mordecai says, gather together. Is there still strength in numbers? There is. In God's army? Oh, there is. There is. I know that God and one person is a majority, and He doesn't really need the one person. We know that, but the way God has ordained things, there's strength in numbers. There are communities where people pull themselves together and they increase their buying power. Did you know warehouses and manufacturers will sell to 100 people? They will. They'll unload their goods to 100 people. It's always been true, and in the business realm and even in the spiritual realm, and certainly in the military realm, it's always been true that there's strength in numbers. Do you guess that would apply to prayer? Would it matter that all of us, every one of us sitting right here, decided that we're going to really bathe this issue in prayer, that we're going to pray for such and such to happen, or for the healing of an individual, or whatever it might be? Would it matter that all of us are praying, not just one person asking God, but all of us pleading with the Lord? Would it matter if all of us will look for opportunity to witness to someone? Would we get more done if everybody participated in soul winning? Oh yeah, we'd get a lot more done. There's strength in numbers. You can accomplish so much with numbers. Now, we don't want to come together like some have, and at the expense of truth and theology, we join hands with people who are of different faiths, or different doctrines, and we join hands with them. That's confusion. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about people, the people of the church, the people of like precious faith. We join together with them to accomplish great things for the Lord. God sends us out. He calls us His army. We're soldiers of the cross. He tells the Jews in verse 11 to stand for their lives, to defend themselves. Stand for your life. Defend yourself. The fact that he mentions stand for your life, this defense, first sort of suggested the plan was defense rather than offense. Mordecai's not saying, okay, on that day I want you to be ready and you take advantage of a surprise attack. He didn't tell them that. He said, stand for yourselves, defend yourself. And that was the idea. He says to destroy, to slay, to cause to perish, the same terminology that Haman used. Now, it was a level playing field. They're going to come after you, Jews, and listen, you have an edict, you have permission to do to them exactly what they intend on doing to you. You can do to them. Does that sound good to you? Something about that just sounds, I don't like this. You know, we end up doing a lot of things we don't like when we're not in the will of the Lord anyway, like they weren't. They should have been in Jerusalem. They should have been in Israel, but they're not there. But here they are, and now there's a level playing field. They could do the same to their attackers as Haman had ordered them, had ordered done to them. And all the power of the people and province that would assault them. That's talking about any military power, any local official that takes this upon himself. And they come after those Jews, and Mordecai says, you stand against that. You stand against them. And anybody who decides to participate in Haman's decree, you have the right to defend yourself now. Now let me ask you, from our perspective, looking back so many years and seeing how this is, what do you think of Ahasuerus? Ahasuerus has just issued an edict that basically lights the flame of civil war in his empire. That's what he did. What do you think of a man like that? He's sort of sitting back on his throne. He's enjoying life as it comes to him, always passing off the responsibilities to somebody else. That's King Ahasuerus. Verse 12 says, upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, the copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves of their enemy. Again, almost identical to what happened back in chapter 3. It's just happening again here. And now the whole kingdom, the whole empire is pitted against itself, and the king has been all right with that. Verse 14 says, so the post that rode upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment, and the decree was given at Shushan the palace. That's where it originated. It was announced at Shushan, very similar to chapter 3 and verse 15, except the phrase, you see in verse 14, pressed on. This is more urgent. This time it's more urgent even than Haman's decree as it went out. The previous post was urgent. This is more by order of the king. And verse 15, Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel and blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. Royal apparel. The blue and white were the Persian colors. This would immediately convey to the people that Mordecai had been promoted. He is now, I'm using the term, prime minister. That's not the biblical term, but that just kind of gives us an idea. He was a powerful man. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The whole city, the Jews and the Persians, rejoiced in that city, but only in that city. Why? They announced it at Shushan first. It's going to take 3 weeks to get out to everybody else. But Shushan is rejoicing. All, everybody, Jews and Persians alike. Verse 16, the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor and da-da-da-da-da. It just seems like, wow, adjective after adjective here. A lot of synonyms as direct objects in this verse, in this sentence. It's intended to communicate just how happy they were. This was better than good news here. A happy day in contrast to when Haman's decree went out. Do you remember Haman's decree when it went out? What did it say about the people? Let me read it to you. Chapter 3 and verse 15. The post went out, being hastened by the king's commandment. And the decree was given in Shushan, the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. Humanity has a tendency to enjoy hearing the bad news, I guess. Do you sense that? People like the bad news. Seems like the juicier it is and the gorier it is, then people seem to be more anxious to hear that news and to see the videos of it now rather than the good news. But when the news is about you, that sort of changes. You want to hear and see the good news. Verse 17, and in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and the decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Oh, that's an interesting turn. There's a feast and a good day. It's like a holiday. It's scattered all over for 3 weeks. As the edict went out, there was rejoicing wherever it went. I think it's interesting that the people of the land became Jews, Jewish proselytes. Why? Why would the Persians become like the Jews? Why would they take on the religion of the Jews and call themselves Jewish? Why would they do that? The Bible says, for fear of the Jews fell on them. The Jews now have permission by their king to kill them. And so, because God's already showing himself powerful among the Jews, Haman, the prime minister, is gone. He's out of the way, replaced by a Jew. They see the Jews sort of up and coming and they're afraid. Maybe they wanted to help the Jews for the 8 or 9 months to come that were about to come to make preparation for the civil war, because they thought the Jews were right. It was also becoming evident that God was their protection. So these were Persians who were switching to Judaism. When the Jews were in their most miserable state, they were in their miserable state as a result of discovering this truth, though. The Persians were becoming Jews by religion. There's a little lesson right there, I think, for us. You know, people observe us in our hard times, don't they? You ever have hard times? You ever have times that are discouraging, depressing, hard times? People watch us in our hard times. And they see how we react to things, how we respond to the tough times can do more for the cause of Christ than how we respond in the good times. It's true. Maybe there are hard times coming. Maybe we're going to see the worst times we've ever had economically. I mean, that's a possibility. There are a lot of people talking about it now. How are we going to respond? How are we going to act in these hard times that are coming? It might be our loudest voice. It might be our strongest appeal to the people, just for them to watch our actions as we endure the hard times, the trials of life. So a couple of things here. Number one, God never forgets a promise. Number two, we are the most blessed nation on the face of the earth, probably because we have befriended Israel for these decades now. And there is strength in number. There's strength in number, but not when there's a sacrifice of truth so that you can unite. You don't lay aside truth so that you can unite. We said lastly that people will observe us in our hard times, and how we respond in those times can do more for the cause of Christ than how we respond in the good times. So there's several lessons here as we continue through the narrative, the story of Queen Esther. I think I'm going to stop right there, and we'll pick it up here next time. We're a couple more lessons away. We'll be done with the story of Esther, and I pray that God will use not the story so much, but the truths that God reveals as we go through this narrative here. The truths, the nuggets of gold, the truths that He gives us to take along the way. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank You for this day. I pray that You would bless it, Lord, that You would magnify these little truths, these treasures that we mine out of the Word, even in the historical narrative. And I pray, Father, that we would see You as the God who loves His people, who never forgets a promise, who protects them and provides for them, Lord, because we indeed are Your people. We're not Israel. We're the bride of Christ, and we're the body of Christ here on earth right now. And Lord, chosen to be blessed by You, and we praise You for all that we have. And we thank You for what we've learned this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.